Father, this morning as we head into Your Word, into this look at the book of Ruth, we pray that You would guide us. Open Your Word to us. Help us to understand Your application to our lives. Father, take Your Word. Penetrate our lives with this. Transform our lives. We ask these things, all of these things, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We have a short video to show you at the beginning here. We're playing, cue it and do it. Hopefully this works. We're playing softball this afternoon, right? So this is about softball, okay? Took place 6 years ago, almost to the day today. All right? Let's do it. Yeah. We're muted. Mute button. There you go.
Song. A home run memorable not for the distance it traveled or the game it decided, but for the meaning it carried. The last Saturday in April, the second game of a softball doubleheader between Central Washington and Western Oregon.
Well, we were both neck and neck fighting for the conference championship.
As a senior, this was Sarah Tucholsky's last chance to win a championship. She'd never hit a home run before, not in college, not in her life.
I'm 5'2", I'm not very tall. I'm more a line drive hitter, I don't hit for power.
But in the top of the second inning, with two runners on the second pitch, that changed.
Hit that pitch and it just went.
And we're just cheering, and the runners are cheering as they round the base to head home. And then I'm going, where's Sarah?
In her excitement, Tucholsky failed to touch first base, so she quickly turned back.
Her pivoting leg just didn't pivot with her. And I heard her kind of yell, and she just dropped to the ground, and I was like, oh no. Just fell immediately and was in a lot of pain. Just, you know, I tried to keep my legs straight, but I was in so much pain that I couldn't really keep still.
Tucholsky, with a torn ACL, crawled back to first base. She was a long way from reaching home plate and keeping her first and only home run.
When she got back to first base, she laid there and she hugged on the first base, and then at that time, I was staring at the base, and I go, what on earth are we going to do?
And I turned to the umpire standing right next to me. I said, what is the ruling if I put somebody in for Sarah? He said, it'll be a two-run single.
If anybody would have on her team would have helped Sarah, she would have been called out.
That was the problem. None of Tucholsky's teammates were allowed to touch her. That's when Central Washington's Mallory Holtman, a player with more home runs than any other in conference history, a player for the opposing team, spoke up.
I went to the home plate umpire and asked if we could pick her up and carry her, and he looked at me a little strange.
And the umpire went and said, yes, you can do that. I'm still standing there in shock. I said, thank you so much.
We asked her, so like, is it okay if we pick you up and carry you around the bases? And I say yes, and you know, and say thank you. And she says, you hit the ball over the fence, you deserve it.
For that reason only, because she deserved it, Holtman and Wallace began to carry the injured Tucholsky, stopping to touch her left foot on each base as the three made their way around the diamond.
We actually started laughing because we were just wondering what this would look like to all the people in the stands. When I looked up, I didn't see, you know, giant like smiles and screams. I saw emotion and tears and people crying.
It's a great moment when someone has character to step up and do the right thing at the right time.
That's the first home run of the season for number 8, Sarah Tucholsky.
Mallory Holtman, Liz Wallace, and the Central Washington team lost the game that day, 4-2. Sarah Tucholsky lost the rest of her season and her career to a knee injury. But for the spirit of sportsmanship, a greater victory. Made on a long trot around the bases, a trip that truly touched them all.
I have a lot of respect for her and put her in high regards, her and her teammates. And, you know, I can't thank her enough.
You'll have to forgive me for this, but, you know, when I look at that, I see the difference between a guy's softball game and a girl's softball game, right? Isn't that true? I mean, a girl's softball, oh, how are you doing? You know, they're helping her out. They're picking her up and carrying her around. A guy's softball game is like, keep crawling, dude. You know, just go there. Who wins that game? You know, when you think about it, you know, if you're keeping score, you know, and think about this, you know, filling out the scorecard of our lives, is it possible to actually win by losing? Think about that, right? We're coming to Ruth. We're starting a series on Ruth. The next four Sundays, we're in Ruth chapter 1. And these first five verses of Ruth are the introduction to Ruth. Gives us the setting for this book. And an idea of what's going on, who's a part of that. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Let's pause there. There is a ton of information in that, that packed in those verses that we need to grab onto if we're going to grab onto the book of Ruth. The account of Ruth is set in the days when the judges ruled. And those days, they come after Moses and the Exodus, after the conquest of the Promised Land. It's before Saul and before David and the monarchy. It's somewhere between 1400 and 1100 B.C. And Judges chapter 2 gives us a good picture of what those days were actually like. Judges chapter 2, it says this, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them," saved God's people. "Save them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." See, the days of the judges are a time of political and religious and moral chaos. God's people are worshiping just about every other god except for the God. They are living totally immoral lifestyles. God's people are living ungodly. God's people are getting themselves into all kinds of trouble. And God is using invading kings. He's using national calamity to oppress them, to wake them up, to call them back to Him, which they did. God's people will cry out to God in their distress. God would raise up a judge. Judge meaning not someone who sits in a courtroom with the robes and all that and renders verdicts, but someone like Captain America who comes in, writes, or John Wayne or Rambo, whatever, you know, your generation is. But, you know, and so God's people would get themselves into trouble, and God would send in a judge to, in a sense, bail them out, which they did. And then God's people would go back to anarchy and pagan religions and anything goes. The last verse of the book of Judges gives a summary of all that. Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says this, quote, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Okay, things don't change a whole lot, do they? Really? So what we're going to see in the account of Ruth is set in those days, which in many ways are not like, unlike our days or any other days. What we're going to see is how God's people can experience God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, His kindness, His presence, even in godless times. Okay, grab that, all right? How can we experience God, His wisdom, His kindness, His presence in our lives, even in the days in which we're living today? Verse 1 tells us that during these days of the judges, there's a famine in the land, which very likely could have been an act of God's judgment on the sin of His people. Why? I got this, like, echo thing going on here. Maybe we can turn the gain down or something. possible? No. Okay. So God is using, maybe he's using this famine as something to, you know, because of the light, as judgment on the sin of his people. God is using this famine to prompt his people to come back to him, to trust him. And during the days of this famine, there's a man living in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, by the way, means what? House of bread. Okay, which is kind of ironic. A place of God's presence and provision. You know, we need to not miss that. In Ruth, there's a number of ironies going on behind the scenes. They're there to help us to grab the significance of what's going on. Emphasis, in the house of bread, there's a famine. Okay? And so during this time of chaos and famine, a man from Bethlehem goes to Moab, and he takes his wife and two sons with him. And we need to, so in that, we need to understand about Moab. Places are also important in Ruth. So we're going to look at a map. All right, here's a map. And you can see Bethlehem is on the left up there, and Judah can kind of see that. And then Moab is over here down on the right. It's east of the Dead Sea, and so this is kind of the route they probably took to get there. Moab means waste. It means emptiness. There are reasons for that. I haven't been to Moab. I've been a little bit north of there. And I just remember it was just a lot of rocks. There's nothing there. Lot, remember Lot? Nephew of Abraham, right? He lived in Sodom, which God wiped out, the city of Sodom, because of Sodom's sexual perversity and their sin. And Lot, because of Abraham's intervention in God's grace, Lot does what? He escapes with his wife and his two daughters, right? And then the two daughters, they get drunk. They get Lot drunk, and then in an incestuous relationship with Lot, Lot's daughters get pregnant. And so Moab, the father of the Moabites, Moab is the son of Lot's daughter, number one, and Lot. And as perverse as all that is, the descendants of Moab went even farther with that. They continued in that line of sexual sin and moral perversity. So Moab, in many ways, it's a moral wasteland, right? And Moab is a spiritual wasteland. It is empty of true godliness. The number one god of the Moabites was a god by the name of Chemosh. And the Bible calls Chemosh the abomination of Moab. Chemosh was known as the destroyer. The image of Chemosh had this open mouth with fire inside. And they would place living children in the mouth of that god as a sacrifice. Right? Chemosh demanded perversity and cruelty in order to gain his favor. And Moab has always been a thorn in the side of Israel. Just prior to the events of Ruth, Eglon, who was the king of Moab, had oppressed and subjugated Israel for 18 years. And because of the way that Moab had treated Israel during the Exodus, God had cursed Moab. For 10 generations, no Moabite could be part of God's people. So in the day of the judges, the Moabites, they are seen literally as bastards. They are perverse, pagan, hated, disgusting people. You avoid them at all costs. Are we together on this? This man from the house of bread, a place of God's presence and provision, Bethlehem, where there's a famine that should have awakened God's people to their need for God, this man takes his family to a place of ungodly moral and spiritual waste and emptiness, Moab. Verse 2. The name of the man, we're introduced now to the main characters, some of the characters in the book. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. Names in Hebrew are hugely significant, right? They represent who you are, your character, reputation. Names in Ruth are important. Elimelech means God is my king, which is ironic to the point of making us pay attention, right? It is ironic that a man who has the name God is my King, rather than turning to God in trust, seeking to get right with God, to seek out God's guidance, God is my King, trusting in his own wit and wisdom and working, takes his family away from Bethlehem, God's provision and presence, and moves his family to Moab, cursed land of Chemosh, and ongoing perversity, even worse than what's going on back in Judah, proving that for God is my King, God isn't. Naomi means pleasant, agreeable, attractive. We can only imagine that Naomi must have had an attractive inner beauty, if not an outward beauty as well. Naomi was probably a wonderful person to be around, well thought of, respected, which is something we'll come back to in a moment. Mahlon means sickly. Chilion means invalid, like a cripple, or just plain physically weak, which kind of makes you wonder what the circumstances of their birth was, names being important. Why would Elimelech and Naomi name their kids this? You know. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. I mean, it just gets better, doesn't it? So much for the move that's going to ensure prosperity and the survival of the family. God is my King dies. And he leaves this wonderful woman, Naomi, with her two sons, influenza and weakling, right? Verse 4, these, Chilion and Mahlon, took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, which makes sense. Elimelech dies. The two boys and mom have settled, so the boys marry what's available in the culture where they're living, two women who happen to be from this pagan perverse culture. Chilion marries Orpah, meaning stiff-necked or stubborn. Can you imagine marrying somebody? Great. Mahlon marries Ruth, meaning fullness or satisfied, and then for 10 years they're living the Vita Loca down there in Moab. Verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. Apparently they really were sick and weak. Possibly also this is judgment from God. Mahlon, so that the woman, Naomi, was left without her sons and her husband. Wow. That's a great introduction, isn't it? You know, lots of dead people. Great plot, pun intended. Right? And so, here they are. Naomi's left alone in Moab with two Moabite daughter-in-law. So, quick question, okay? If we're keeping score, how did Elimelech do for his family? You know, did anyone win here? Verse 6. And so, this next section is the decision to return. How do these three women respond now to these circumstances that they're in? Verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Naomi, left without a husband, without sons, is probably working in the fields. And then she hears a report that things are much better back at home, so God has visited his people there. Literally, he's attended to their needs. There is food back home. Food, ironically, is the word lechem, as in Bethlehem, meaning bread. So Naomi makes the decision to return home. Verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Notice two things we hear coming from Naomi. First is advice. Two things. Advice. Go back to your mother's home. Which is Naomi's realistic concern for her daughters-in-law. Right? There is nothing for you in Bethlehem. Who in Israel is going to marry a couple of bastard, perverted women from Moab anyway? Go back. And the second thing we hear coming from Naomi is prayer. Prayer of blessing over her daughter-in-laws. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Right? And Lord here is in small caps. Right? Remember this from last Sunday? We talked about how the translators use the small caps there in the English translation to tell us the name for God here is what? Almost see that down there. Yahweh, right? Which is the covenant name of the Almighty God of creation. Meaning, the Almighty God has a personal saving relationship with his people. There's an intimacy here. God taking personal interest in the welfare of these two daughters-in-law. Kindly here is the Hebrew word chesed, which is kind of hard to put into English. It has the idea of loving kindness, mercy, devotion, goodness, unchanging love, all that kind of rolled into one. What someone infinitely more powerful, think God, right? God, for example, the kind of mercy that God performs on behalf of his people who are infinitely weaker and not at all deserving of it. Chesed. So it's a great prayer. May Yahweh, not Chemosh the destroyer, may Yahweh, the God of personal covenant relationship, may Yahweh deal chesed towards you. May Yahweh grant you to find rest, security, comfort, especially the security that comes with marriage. We're together? Verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Okay? Naomi tells them, she says, don't be dweebs. All right? Rough paraphrase. Naomi, she's a realist. You know, what's here, this is well thought out. It's pessimistic, it's hopeless, but it's a logical argument. Naomi is a sharp lady. Naomi is too old to find a husband. And even if she does find a husband and marry him, and that very night, and it would be asking too much for them to wait until her sons, assuming she had at least two sons, until those sons were old enough to be married. Culturally speaking, Hebrew culture, that's probably about 20 years and 9 months down the line. Behind Naomi's statement is a thing called a Levirate law. Levirate meaning it's a Latin word which means brother-in-law, what God spelled out in Deuteronomy 25. Here it is. A childless widow is to marry her brother-in-law in order to have children by her brother-in-law in order to perpetuate the inheritance of the deceased brother, her dead husband. Right? Well, that ain't going to happen because the brother-in-laws, they're dead. And there are no more in the pipeline. All right? So Naomi's solution, her advice is this. You know, I'm way too old to get a husband. You are still young. You got all kinds of possibilities back with your people. Go home. And Naomi's prayer is that God, Yahweh, would bless them as they return to Moab, this ungodly land. That's an irony, isn't it? The godly woman of Judah sending her daughter-in-laws back to pagan Moab to find happiness that's blessed by Yahweh. The end of verse 13 gives us some insight in Naomi's heart. Why is she advising what she advises and praying what she's praying here? Verse 13, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Right. Underlying the book of Ruth is this truth that nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by dumb luck. Right. The fingerprints of God are all over. The sovereign God is all over the account of Ruth. God who is sovereign doing what he pleases. And Naomi's conclusion is that Yahweh is against her. And that's what the common assumption was. God blesses the righteous and smites the unrighteous. If you're going through tribulation, then you must have sinned. Naomi doesn't give us an explanation as to what she thinks that sin is that she's committed. Just that God hates her. His hand is against her. I mean, Naomi, burying her husband, burying her first son, burying her second son, being a childless widow stuck in Moab, God's hand is against her. Now, Naomi is a woman of prayer. She must have prayed, praying to Yahweh for his chesed in the midst of all of that. She prayed to the God who's sovereign over all that over and over again. And it's not imagined how she's her praying for what God did not give her. And notice that as Naomi prays for Orpah and Ruth, that Naomi doesn't pray for herself. She's still praying, but her conclusion is that God hates her. That's God's prerogative. So she stopped asking about her future. God's sovereignty is a certainty, but his chesed is not. And she's disappointed in God. She's bitter. She's angry. She's ticked at God. She's given up on him. She's depressed. She sees her situation as hopeless. Ray Steadman used to tell a story about an old woman and a young pastor. And this woman would come up to this young pastor at the end of the service, and she would list out all of her problems in life. And this young pastor would try to give her some kind of positive reason to look at life different than all that. And her response to this pastor was this, quote, "You know, young man, when God sends tribulation, he expects you to tribulate." Okay. Naomi, in her bitterness, she's gone way beyond tribulating. She has concluded that God hated her. He loved some people, but not her. And that is irony. Naomi invoking the blessing of God, who chooses to love the unlovable, to be merciful to those who do not deserve his mercy. Naomi invoking Yahweh's blessing on Orpah and Ruth, and yet assuming that God, Yahweh, the merciful, is against her. You ever been there? You know, we tell people to trust God, that God is a loving chesed, and he's sovereign. God is good. He's good all the time. I've heard that recently someplace. And yet, God is good to everyone else. He's not good to me. Otherwise, why would I be going through what I'm going through? There must be something wrong with me, or maybe with God. You know, you ever been disappointed with God? You ever wondered where he is? Or just convinced of your own worthlessness? You know, we believe in prayer. Only a fool wouldn't ask for prayer. But once we have finished praying, we've got to live as if the results depend on us. To face the facts. To count the cost. To consider the possibilities. To use the brains and the abilities that God has given us. That is the only way that people survive in this world. God helps those who help themselves. Good old Ben Franklin. Are we together? While Naomi is giving sound advice to her daughter-in-laws while she's praying for them, she's making decisions based on her own self-focused bitterness. Decisions that are based on her own wisdom and working. I'm going back to Bethlehem because I can't count on what God may do for me or to me. Going on, verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, returns to Moab. But Ruth clings to Naomi. To cling, it's the same word in Genesis. The Genesis 2 uses when it describes a man leaving his parents and holding fast, clinging to his wife, and the two of them becoming one flesh. There's a deep oneness in clinging there. The word cling is used to describe a soldier that hangs and grabs onto it the hilt of his sword as he goes into battle. There's an inseparable bond in that. In fact, the word cling, is the word we get glue in Hebrew. Think about this. Ruth stuck to Naomi like glue. Right? There's loyalty, there's affection, there's physical closeness there. Verse 15, and she, Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." You know, stubborn and stiff-necked, you know, go back with her. Go back to your people and your gods, your land. What are you still doing here, you know, with a Yahweh-cursed loser like me? Verse 16, Ruth's response. Have you heard this? But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you." This is a great, great verse, isn't it? "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. There will I be. May the Lord do to me and more, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw it, she was determined to go with her. She said no more. You know, what's interesting about Ruth's response is that basically she agrees with Naomi. I mean, Ruth, like Naomi, she's a widow. She's childless. And there might have even been a question in her mind whether she could ever have children, even if she did get married again. Meaning that whoever might marry her has got to wonder if it's worth marrying the widow of another man who may not be able to produce children. And let's remember, she's a Moabitess, right? Who in Israel is going to marry her? In some ways, Ruth is in a worse position than Naomi. Ruth isn't arguing the circumstances.
And nor is she deluded about her prospects. Ruth doesn't say, well, I'm going to Bethlehem with you to find a man, right? Surely God has a husband for me there. What Ruth does say is, God has given us each other. There's more going on here than Naomi is seeing, because Naomi is way too consumed with her bitterness. Which is something that bitterness does to us. It consumes us. It consumes us and others around us, and it keeps us focused on ourselves and from seeing where God really is working. And Ruth, who could have been very bitter about this, is not. Ruth, by her response, is showing that at the heart level, she's aware that God, Yahweh, in His sovereignty, really is accomplishing His will and acting with chesed. Ruth's response to Naomi is about clinging to Naomi and Naomi's God. Think, glued to God. Ruth's trust in Yahweh, His wisdom and kindness and presence, even in the midst of what they're going through, circumstances. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people, my people. Whatever their prejudice may be against me, your people are my people. Your God is my God. No more Chemosh. Where you die, that's where I want to be buried. Which was a custom, burying members of the same family, emphasis family, in the same tomb. Whatever was back there, family, friends, homeland, deities, prospects for marriage, children, gone. I am tearing up my return ticket. I am with you not for, just for the journey, but for life. May God smite me dead if I ever go back on my commitment to you. And Ruth's response is to cling to Naomi and to put her life in the hands of Yahweh. Quick question, if you're keeping score, which of those two responses, Naomi's and Ruth's, which is the winner? Verses 19 and 22 tell us about the return to Bethlehem. Okay, verse 19. So the two of them, Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And then when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. The woman said, this is Naomi. Stirred in Hebrew is the word hum. Let's say that together. Hum.
That's good. Yeah.
The town hummed with the news of their arrival. Literally, it was kind of a confusion. It was a murmuring. A question is asked. Yeah. After 10 plus years, the whole town turns out to see Naomi's return. It's not too far out of line to get the idea. They understand this as Elimelech and Naomi. They had some kind of stature in this community. Imagine 10 years later, they're still remembered. Maybe they were wealthy. We don't know. But they were known. They were highly regarded. And probably they had friends and family there. Naomi's return, this is an event. And the woman's question says something about how Naomi was remembered. And how this woman is returning now, she's changed. Not for the better. They are shocked by what they saw. Verse 20. She, Naomi, said to them, the women of Bethlehem, do not call me Naomi. Meaning what? Pleasant, right? Call me Mara, meaning bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. You know, although, ironically, she's with the clinging Ruth, whose name means what? Fullness, satisfied. But Naomi, in her bitterness, she doesn't see what God has blessed her with. The glass is half empty. Sometimes we don't even see the glass. You know, why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite with her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. We need to grab in that the significance of the location and timing. We're back in Bethlehem, meaning what? House of bread, place of God's presence and provision. At the beginning of the barley harvest, which was spring, after this dark and dreary winter, culturally it's a time of great rejoicing, of optimism, of expectation, of hope. And we need to see behind all of that the hand of the sovereign God, to see beyond the circumstances of all these people getting dead in the first five verses, and the two childless widows coming back with town empty-handed, that Yahweh is giving us a glimpse of coming chesed and hope. All right. So coming back to softball and keeping score, chapter 1, who wins? Ah. You know, God is my king, Elimelech, looks at his circumstances rather than turning towards God, makes the decision to trust what he sees. It's an opportunity provided by the economics of the world, stuff of humanity. He moves his family to Moab with all its ungodliness, and he loses everything. But, you know, some in the world would say, yeah, it's winning. You know, give it your best shot. You only go around once in life. Do what you can. Naomi, how'd she do? You know, pleasant. Looks at her circumstances, concludes that God must be against her, that he doesn't love her. Naomi, who's talking the religious talk, but in reality, she's trusting her own wit, wisdom, and working. Naomi descends into this pit of self-focused bitterness. She's frightened. She's angry. She's withdrawn. She's struggling with life. She's got her fist clenched at God. You know, the world would say, hey, you know, she's making the best of things. She's working through stuff. She's trying. And there's Ruth, fullness. The Moabite daughter-in-law looks at her circumstances and chooses to let go of her life in Moab and cling to Naomi and Yahweh. And essentially Ruth is saying this, I have no idea what will happen, but I can be committed to you and your God and your people, and I'll let Yahweh deal with the future. Kind of an uncomfortable choice. Think about it. Who wins? You know, Jesus, the great umpire in the sky, whose scorecard is the only one that really counts. You ever think this? God has a different scorecard than us? You think about that? Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And that's not based on how we see our circumstances, the days that we live in, the circumstances of our lives. That's just faith. Trusting the sovereign God with our lives. So question, as you're filling out the scorecard for your life, are you winning? Is it possible to actually win by losing? And one of the great things about this book is that God doesn't leave Naomi where Naomi has brought herself. Naomi is going to change. Here's a cool thought. This is good. Wherever we are, it is never too late to turn towards God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for these examples. You know, just think, who wins? And who are you like, you know, as you're dealing with the circumstances of your life? And how's that going for you? Aren't you glad that God's scorecard is different? Oh, God. Is it possible to win by losing? Maybe in the circumstances of where you're doing life, maybe it's time to trust Yahweh. God, forgive us when we are continually trying to work all this out on our own. Forgive us, Father, when we come out with these wonderful spiritual platitudes and we have such great advice for other people. And at the core, at our hearts, we need to trust you. We need to let you be sovereign over our lives, to lose our lives, that you might give to us the life that you desire to give to us, the life of chesed, blessing. I don't know what you're holding on to this morning, but maybe just in a word of prayer between you and God, you might just say, God, here it is. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to cling to you. Father, thank you that we can. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.